I have a lot of different thoughts going through my head. Let me make sure I keep an eye on time. Bert's not here to crack the whip, and it's important that I pay attention. So 7:50, so I want to make sure, 45 minutes or so. I remember I went like an hour and 10 minutes one time, and Bert let me have it. No, I'm not sure. I'm going to try to sort of bring together all these thoughts that I have in my head, and I hopefully by the end of this it'll make sense. So obviously it doesn't take, you don't have to have the discernment of a rock to recognize that the nation right now is tremendously divided. And there's a lot of reasons for that that we could talk about. I spoke to the youth in a room back there a few years ago, and I did a message called, It was avoiding the spirit of the age, which is, right, in German, the Zeitgeist. But in the Bible, you have, in the New Testament, you have this Greek term called the Stoicheion, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, which is the elemental spirits of this age. And to that, I would add, we're not manipulated by the elemental principles or the spirits of the world. We're not manipulated by the Zeitgeist. So I'm just trying to lump together a bunch of weird words. The Stoicheion, the Zeitgeist, and also the algorithms. So we're all being manipulated nowadays by the algorithms. There's actually software that's manipulating us to be more angry and to hate one another. So not only do we have, you know, demonic principalities doing everything they can, but we actually now have Silicon Valley manipulating us, and it's just getting worse and worse. And the bottom line is it's not going to get better, right? And these are all things that we need to be very well aware of. And we could talk all night. Actually, we'll talk a little bit more tomorrow about what's happening specifically in the country, but a much greater, much more than the division that the United States is experiencing, there is a division, I would say it is the primary division that has impacted the world for the past couple thousand years. It's much more significant than liberal or conservative or Democrat and Republican. It's between Jew and Gentile, between synagogue and church. And so there's a pretty profound thing that happens when Roa gathers together on Shabbat, Friday and Saturday. What a messianic community is an incredibly, I mean, it's easy to take for granted, it's an incredibly unique thing in the history of mankind to have sort of a coming together of the Jewish community and the Gentile community, which is what the Lord has always intended for the Messianic community to be, one new man, right? Jew and Gentile together. But most often, it really hasn't gone that way. And we would say that in the cross, he has removed that separation, that barrier, you know, and we're one new man in this type of thing. And that's true. That's the way it's supposed to be, but it doesn't always play out that way. Reality has not always played out that way. In fact, the primary interaction between the Jewish community, even the Messianic believing Jewish community, and the Gentiles, the Christians, it has not really been a story of unity. It's been a story of tremendous division and what I call reactionary theology. Reactionaryism is something that we're all in danger of falling into. Basically, it's my team says this and your team says that. Therefore, since you guys are my enemy and you say that, I'm going to believe just the opposite or embrace. And so again, it's where the ideas and the beliefs that we embrace are not always because it's what the scriptures teach. It's because my enemy believes this, so I'm going to embrace just the opposite. It's the tendency of mankind. We often, you know, that's why the pendulum. pendulationarianism. The pendulism most often swings to the opposite extreme, and then all of a sudden we go, oh, we went a little too far, you know. So reactionaryism is very common. But what we don't often talk about is reactionary theology. And this is such a relevant factor in the history of the synagogue and the church. And so early on, as the synagogue and what came to be dominated by Gentiles, the church began to separate. Whereas they began with embracing a lot of common ideas, it increasingly separated. And the primary way this is manifested is the church tends to be, the more that we embrace reactionary theology, which is we embrace just the opposite of what the Jewish community, whether believing or, you know, whether they believe in Yeshua or not, the church tends to primarily be anti-Torah. Okay, and they're against the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. Primarily view that in a very negative light. I'm going to quote just a few select statements that Paul makes that can be construed wrongly if you're not careful. And the Jewish community, how does reactionary theology affect the Jewish community? The Jewish community tends to primarily be anti-Yeshua, anti the true Messiah. And so it's amazing the way that this thing is manifested. Now, when we start at the beginning of the book, and unfortunately, it's not very common in the church to start at the beginning of the book. You know, as I've said many times, I got saved at 19, just a little pothead from the South Shore, Massachusetts, a Gentile raised nominally Catholic, and I don't have any real solid grid for the Bible. A little bit Sunday school, Catholic church until I was about 11 or 12. Parents got divorced, we stopped going, and we didn't go a lot before that anyway. But so I'm as much of a Gentile as possible. You know, I don't have any Old Testament foundation. And I opened the book for the first time, and I opened to what? Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of John. Interestingly, in my case, I started right with the book of Revelation, which, you know, of course, that's always where the potheads, for some reason, gravitate toward. You should never start there, especially if you're a pothead. But what that boils down to is it's just like you turn on a movie in the last 20 minutes. You just turn on the Avengers, and there's this giant green guy, and he's angry. I don't know who it's the Hulk, right? What's he doing? He's throwing this around. This guy's winking at her. They got something going. But who knows what the heck's going on? This guy's shooting gamma rays out of his hands. Like, you don't know the backstory because you didn't watch the first 2 hours of the movie. You just turned to the last 20 minutes and we think we got it all figured out. You can't understand any movie by just beginning at the last few minutes, and yet that's what Gentiles do. And so then we read the conclusion of the book, we read the New Testament alone, and we read it through we don't have that. When I say Gentile-centric perspective, what I mean is a non-Jewish perspective. All that means is we're not Old Testament literate. We don't know the beginning. And then we have all these assumptions and presumptions that we read, and then we go back and try to impose that back into the Old Testament. And it's just a wrong way to read the book. So from a proper perspective, beginning at the foundation, you know, I used to build houses. You start with the foundation. You don't build the roof first. It just doesn't work that way. You start with the foundation. So we start with the foundation. What is the story of redemption? What does the Bible say about the Messiah? What does it say about Yeshua? Everyone always starts, as they should, in Genesis 3:15. Okay, the fall has just happened. Adam and Eve just were deceived by the serpent, who is Satan. They disobeyed God. Corruption, death, and the curse has entered reality and the human existence. It was the garden. It was paradise. And now death and sin and labor is painful, and bringing forth fruit from the earth is by the sweat of our brows, and all of creation is cursed, okay? As soon as that happens, the Lord introduces the solution. He looks at the serpent, he makes this declaration in Genesis 3:15. He says, I'm going to put enmity, conflict. There's going to be a fight ongoing down throughout history between your seed, that's the descendants or the seed of the serpent. It's not literal. Satan doesn't have literal physical children. Those who follow the ways of their father, the devil. So those, that line on one side is going to be in conflict with the seed line of the woman. And of course, seed there in Hebrew is zera. It's just like in English, bag of seed, plural, a singular seed, singular. It's hard to know which way. It's based on context. You look at a passage to determine whether it's intended to be singular or plural. Here it's plural. It's like the descendants, the seed line of the serpent and the seed line of Eve are going to be in conflict. But then there's this one ultimate seed that comes from the woman, and that's, of course, the Messiah. And what does the Lord say about him? What is the first thing the Lord declares concerning this? We don't know anything about him. He's just a seed. He's the seed. We know it's a he. It's plural. It's a masculine pronoun, singular masculine pronoun. He will crush your head. That's good news. That's the introduction of the good news. Someone is coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, inherent in that is the understanding that he's not just going to kill Satan, so to speak, put an end to Satan. You're going to bruise his heel, he says to you. You're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your skull. So the Messiah is introduced as the skull crusher, the serpent crusher. Inherent in that statement is the idea that he's going to undo the effects of the deception that the serpent brought. He's going to undo the effects of the curse. This crushing one, this serpent crusher, is going to restore Eden. That's good news. That's good news, right? So that's the introduction of the story of redemption, the introduction of Jesus, the introduction of Yeshua, the introduction of God's promised plan. And then as we move forward in Scripture, there's all kinds of other messianic prophecies, but they're looking for him. They're waiting for him. From that day forward, Adam and Eve, every time a boy was born, they're going, could this be the one? I'm really sick of childbirth being painful. I'm really sick of having to dig through the dirt every season to grow the tomatoes or whatever, right? I like it the way it used to be. And then you even see it with Lamech in chapter 5 of Genesis. Like, it's not far later. Lamech has Noah. And he goes, this one's going to give us rest from our toil. In other words, he was hoping he's the one. He's going to undo the effects of the curse. He says he'll give us rest from the toil of all of our labors arising from the curse. Of course, Noah was not the promised one, but Lamech was hoping. So throughout history, all the way back from Adam and Eve, the righteous are those that are yearning, that are waiting, that are longing for the crushing one. They're waiting for the promised one. Throughout the scriptures, the righteous are those that wait, those that are groaning, that are waiting for the end of this messed up system to be brought to an end. Okay, you skip forward a little bit in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. You get the whole story of Abraham, and the Lord promises, you're going to inherit. The Lord's going to give you great things. I'm going to give you this land that you're going to possess. And he goes, how am I going to possess it? He goes, the only guy that I can give it to is Eleazar, a servant born in my house. He's from Damascus, but you know. And the Lord goes, no, it's not going to go to Eleazar, but one who is going to come forth from you, your descendant, your seed. He shall be your heir. Okay, so again, now the Lord is moving the promise forward. And the promised seed of Eve, we now learn, is the promised seed of Abraham. Okay, you keep following the messianic prophecies forward. You get to 2 Samuel 7. The Lord promises to David. Now, I mean, he's really narrowing it down. He says, one will come forth from you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, the Davidic covenant. So for those that are looking, those that are peering into the promises of the Old Testament, we're looking for the seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the crushing one, the promised one. We can work through all the messianic prophecies. The Lord continues to expand upon these things. He's from Judah. Now he's from the clan of David. Okay? But here's the thing about the promised one, is that it's very clear that he would be a human. In order to be born of Eve, right? The seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He would be a human, born of a woman. Okay, now we're familiar, I mean, at least if we're followers of Yeshua, Christians otherwise, we should be familiar with these. This is basic Biblical Prophecy 101. That's sort of the scarlet thread. You can just follow it throughout Scripture and it unfolds. It's beautiful. But there's another thread. There's another prophetic thread that is often missed. It's often ignored. And it's this prophetic thread that begins in Deuteronomy 33. And it's very different because this particular thread, it's not talking about someone who's going to be born of a woman, a human. Over here it says that God Almighty, the Lord, right? I don't want to say Yahweh because he, Yud-Heh. Last time I said Yahweh, Bert said, there's no W in Hebrew. So Yahweh, but I usually just say Y-H-V-H, right? The Lord. The Lord is going to come from heaven with myriads of his angels in the clouds, in blazing fire, to execute punishment against the wicked, salvation and deliverance for the righteous. Okay? So how do you... Well, wait a minute. So what's the story here? God Almighty coming from heaven in the clouds with myriads of his angels shooting lightning out of his hands, it says in Deuteronomy 33. Lightning or fire is coming out of his hands. He's coming on the clouds to execute vengeance against the wicked, salvation for the righteous. Over here it says he's going to be born of a woman. How do you reconcile these two pictures? They seem to be contradictory. They're different, right? The Jews are primarily going to be looking largely to the Yahweh comes from heaven to save us. The Christians are primarily focused on the first coming of the Messiah, right? He's born of a woman, you know, he's fulfilled all those things. And we go, well, he's coming back. And then Christians will say, well, Jesus is God and this type of thing, right? This is at the heart of a lot of this conflict between the Gentile, largely Christian community and the Messianic community and the non-Messianic community. So you can trace these things through Scripture. I'm going to actually read this, Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. It's really beautiful. So it's already laid out this picture of God coming. He's marching. And he's actually in anthropomorphic form. He's actually in the form of a humanoid, of a man. Because it says he's shooting lightning out of his hands. He's marching before his people. And you go, wait, you know, again, Yahweh comes from heaven in the form of a human? How does that work, right, from a Jewish perspective? And then in verse 26, it says, there is none like the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun means my upright ones. It's a pet name for Israel. There is no one like the God of Israel who rides across the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. That's a beautiful passage. Now, there's a bit of a polemic here because to know a bit of the backstory of the ancient Near East, the Canaanites that lived in modern-day Israel, they lived in the Promised Land, they worshiped Baal. And Baal's the storm god, the pagan storm god, and they called him the cloud rider. They said, Baal rides on the clouds. Moses comes along and goes, really? Baal rides on the clouds? Have you ever seen him ride on the clouds? Because we've just followed him through the desert. We saw him with our eyes through the pillar of cloud leading us. He ripped the ocean in half. We walk through it. It was a fire at night. And it's interesting, this pillar. It's a pillar, you know, like pillars. You guys have pillars holding up the ceiling. But it's not just a column, because it also was broad enough at the top that it gave all of them shade by day. So if you think about it, it had to have taken kind of an umbrella mushroom type of form, right? It was a pillar, but yet it had to be wide enough to give them shade during the day. I don't know if it took different forms. It seems to have taken different forms like a cloud, but oftentimes it's most often described as a pillar. But they're like, you guys are all talk. You say Baal's the cloud rider. You say he's the storm god. We have seen Yahweh. We saw him. I mean, like with our eyes, we followed him for all this time through the desert. You guys are all talk. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun. He comes, he's come, he did come in the past to save us, but there's an ultimate future when he's coming back on the clouds to save us. So Yahweh becomes known as the cloud rider. He's the cloud rider. There's no one else who rides on the clouds. You've got a handful of other passages throughout the Old Testament that talk about this. Psalm 68, verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name, exalt the one who rides on the clouds, for Yahweh is his name. Rejoice before him. And so, you know, again, it's always, if you see someone riding on the clouds, you know who it is, okay? It's the Lord. That's the one. That's the one that's saved us in the past, and he's coming back to save us. Then you get to this crazy passage in Daniel 7. Okay, so you've got over here this thread that says that the crushing one, the serpent crusher, is going to be born of a, he's going to be a human. You've got this other prophetic thread that says God Almighty is coming back from heaven. And all of a sudden, Daniel 7, he sees this vision. He sees the Ancient of Days. He's on his throne. And then in verse 13, he says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. So he's in, and now again, he's like a son of man. He's in the form of a human. He's an anthropomorphic form, two arms, two legs, etc. But he's on the clouds. He's riding on the clouds. Wait a minute. No one rides on the clouds except for Yahweh. Anyone that understands Old Testament, the Old Testament understands that by the, and again, Daniel's much later, right? Because he's during the exile. So anyone who's Old Testament literate, forget Christian, forget what the crazy Gentiles have been blabbing about for all this time. Like, forget what modern rabbinic, you know, rabbis will say. Anyone who's Old Testament literate knows that what Daniel sees here is he sees the Ancient of Days, but he also sees one who looks like a human. Well, that's what Moses was talking about back in Deuteronomy 33. That's what Deborah was singing about in Judges 5. It's what Habakkuk was singing about in Habakkuk 3. It's what David was singing about in Psalm 68. It's what Isaiah was talking about when God comes from heaven and he's always portrayed as marching before his people as a divine warrior. Daniel sees the same thing. He's in the form of a man, but he's coming on the clouds of heaven and he approaches the Ancient of Days. Well, wait a minute. You've got the Ancient of Days and you've got the one that, they're both Yahweh. And he was escorted before the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man, he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. So you've got these two prophetic threads and they begin in different passages. They begin to merge. But it's not until you get to Daniel 7 that they are forever intricately intertwined and you can't separate them. All of a sudden it becomes clear that, yes, someone is going to be born of a human, but the day is coming that he's coming back from heaven. Before you ever even get to the New Testament, the fact that there are two comings of the promised one and that this one born of a woman is Yahweh, that is established biblical doctrine. That's clear. You don't forget what the New Testament says. Forget what the, again, the dom, you know, the church primarily. Forget all of that. If we're Old Testament literate, what we would call Christian doctrine is well established long before the New Testament period. Like, it is clear. All you got to do is follow the messianic prophecies. Now, how do Christians usually picture the return of Jesus? Because we think we've got it all figured. We think we know. You know, I mean, I'm a Christian. I'm a Gentile. We basically have this picture of some Caucasian hippie from California. You know, we've seen the pictures, the icons. He's on this fluffy white cloud, beautiful blue skies, and he's like a surfer. He's like something, again, the Silver Surfer. He's out of a comic book. He's like totally chill. He's coming back, and you know, we read Revelation 19. That's the Gentile picture of the return of Jesus. It's a very distorted, fairly unbiblical picture. Yes, he's coming back on the clouds as a Jewish man, soaked in blood. We'll get to that. What are the Jews looking for? Again, just separate 2,000 years of reactionary theology. How do you know, you ask a Jew, how do you know that God is present? How does a Gentile know that God is, well, when he bursts forth from heaven, then we know he's here. We can sense his presence, you know. Woo, I got the Spirit. What was, where's the sister that was talking earlier? What did she say? I wasn't listening. She said something about a cakewalk. Is that what it was called? Yes. So What was that? It's just a get together and eat pastries. So we got the ruach, and we're going to have some rugelach. Anyway, all right, that's a Jewish pastry. See what I did there? So you ask a Jew, how do you know Yahweh's present? They go, we've already talked about this. We followed him through the desert for 40 years, the pillar of cloud. Is pretty much whenever you follow the narrative of, you know, to a Jew, our story, they're going to say, the pillar of cloud was present. We looked on it with our eyes. Fire by day, a cloud by night. We know that he's present. And whenever he shows up, you know, like when Solomon dedicates the temple, the cloud comes down. And they're overwhelmed. They're just like the glory cloud. But it's not just like, you know, this charismatic, like, woo. I mean, it's like the cloud fills the place. And they fall, they're like, what? I want to read just a few passages because it's so magnificent. And I've just been, for the past, it's like 4 years, just been parked on the Exodus. Exodus 13, 21 through 22. The Lord was going before them. He doesn't say a pillar was, the Lord was going before them. In a pillar of cloud. The Lord was in the cloud, present by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. All the skeptics are like, there's no way they could have crossed the Sinai in that amount of time. They had a light by day. They had shade. I mean, at night, they had a shade by day. The Lord really helped them. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar fire by night from before the people. Like, you know, I've had some crazy experiences over the years. Again, in the Lord, you stick around long enough, you'll have some moments where God just, he does, he opens the curtains, peekaboo, and you're like, what? But usually he doesn't. Usually he's silent, at least in my experience. The Exodus, that's not how it was. Like, they were not, it's so funny when you read secular, like, the critics of the Exodus, they're like, yes, you know, we found some particular plant down in the southern Sinai, and we suspect that all of the Hebrews were tripping. Like, there was a mass hallucination. They were not tripping. For 40 years, they looked with their eyeballs on the pillar. It would, I mean, you know, like, this is unprecedented in human history. They're following this thing. Like, can you imagine being present? We're working on a film, by the way, right now in Israel about the life of Moses. And I'm so bummed with COVID. I just wanted to be there. I said, we can't do some CGI pillar. Like, we just can't do it. So this is the plan so far. We're going to rent a crane. We got the militaries helping us and everything. And it sounds like we're going to have a big Kevlar sheath, you know, like 100 feet long, and drench it with like kerosene and have a little motor spinning and light that puppy up. And because I'm like, we got to get the pillar of fire right. Like, it's got to have vortex. Like, but of course, you know, there's expenses and these type of things. So I'm so hoping we can just nail the pillar. I'm in love with this, just my imagination thinking about this. Exodus 14, 19 through 20, look at this. The angel of the Lord, who was going in front of the Israelite forces, moved and went behind them. It doesn't, here it just calls it the angel of the Lord. And then it says the pillar of cloud moved from in front. It's a parallelism. At one sentence it calls it the pillar, the next sentence it says the angel of the Lord. The pillar, God is present in the pillar in a very strange manifestation. It came between the Egyptian and the Israelite forces. Verse 24, during the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud. He's in the cloud looking down at them. Oh, you guys have no idea what's about to happen. Exodus 19, 16 through 17. So it came about on the third day. Now they get to the mountain. Now they get to Mount Sinai. This is when the betrothal covenant is about to be made. When it was morning, there was thunder, flashes of lightning, and a thick cloud settles on the mountain. And a very loud trumpet sounds so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. They were not down there going, am I hallucinating? They were begging Moses, like, please, we can't bear it anymore. Like, ask him to stop. Like, this is too much. Again, unlike anything in human history, God came down on the mountain. Primarily begins with this thick cloud. Now Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And they go, well, they must have been standing at the base of a volcano and tripping. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered to him with thunder. His voice is like thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. Like, what? What? Again, I love this. It's a little bit later now, Exodus 33, 7 through 8. Moses, so you have the tabernacle at times is called the tent of meeting, but there's also sort of this other tent that Moses made, which is called the tent of meeting. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, so some distance off outside of the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp, and it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, the people would arise and stand at the entrance of their tent, and they would gaze because they knew what was about to happen. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship in awe. Can you imagine the awe? They would just stand there and look as this thing came down. You know, Hollywood, no matter, I don't care how Hollywood does it, it's going to be hokey. Like, there's just, you can't replicate this unless you're there. And then look at this. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as like someone talks to one of his buddies. Says, just as a man speaks to his friend. He would talk to Moses face to face in the pillar, and everyone would stand there from a distance, whether it be at night and that thing's like fire, or during the day, and they would just stare at it. And you know they're thinking, like, this is really happening right now. I'm looking at this thing. And then again, as we said, they dedicate the temple later. The cloud shows up. So you ask any Jew, how do you know that God is present? They go, when the pillar descends, when the cloud descends, we know he's with us. You have all these pictures of him coming someday in the future on the clouds in blazing fire, lightning shooting out of his hands as a divine warrior to save his people, right? You have these sort of different visions and, you know, again, 2,000 years of reactionary theology, and the Jews are going to emphasize certain parts of their story, and the Christians are going to, again, looking for this Caucasian hippie. How does Jesus describe his own return? We could look at many different passages, but obviously in the Olivet Discourse, you've got Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, Luke 21. Here's what's interesting. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, slightly different terminology, very slightly different terminology. Let's start with Mark 13, 24 through 27. Then, this is Yeshua talking, they will see the Son of Man. Who's he talking about? Daniel 7. How do we know that? The Lord called Ezekiel Son of Man. How do we know that Yeshua was talking about Daniel 7? This is pretty cool. The Old Testament comes to us in what language? Except some parts are in Aramaic, including Daniel 7. A few short portions, Daniel 2 through 7, portions of Nehemiah come to us in Aramaic. In Aramaic, Son of Man is Bar Anasha. In Hebrew, it's Ben Adam, Ben Adam, right? So when the Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of Man, prophesy and say this and that, he said, Ben Adam, Son of Man, human, say this and that. It's a very different picture in Daniel 7 because that's Yahweh God Almighty. How do we know that Jesus was using, when he called, Jesus more than any other term referred to himself as the Son of Man 78 times. 78 times, way more than any other term. And he used the Aramaic. He called himself the Baranasha. How do we know that? Because when he was before the Sanhedrin and they say, are all these claims true, all this stuff that we're hearing? He says, I'm telling you, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power and basically judge you. And they go, we don't need to hear anything else. Blasphemy. If he just said Ben-Adam, they would have been like, no big deal. He said Bar-Anasha. That's why they condemned him. So he called himself the Bar-Anasha. He was making very strong claims. The one that Daniel saw, that's me. The one that Daniel saw, which is the seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and the one that's coming back from the clouds in glory, that appears like a son of man. He's in the form of a man. I mean, yeah, he is a man. He's fully man, fully God. He's coming back. He goes, that's me. I'm the culmination of all prophetic hope and expectation. So he starts out, he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Coming in clouds. Mark 13, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Luke 21, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Matthew 24, I'll read the whole passage. Immediately after the distress of those days, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation? The final 3.5 years before the return of Yeshua, the birth pains before the birth, Jacob's trouble, the time of Satan's final rage, the darkness right before the dawn. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay, so we got the sun turns dark, the moon turns to blood. We all know that, the cosmic signs. We talk about this all the time. You get some weird little eclipse and everyone's like, blood moons! No, that's, you know, not quite what is being talked about here. This is something far more intense. But then he says this, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What is the sign of the Son of Man? First you have the cosmic signs, the sun goes dark, the moon turns, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. All the peoples of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. So in a cloud, in the clouds, on the clouds. Three slightly different ways. With power and great glory, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. On Mount Sinai, Yahweh came down in a thick cloud, in blazing fire, with lightning and thunder, the blasting of trumpets, and the mountain shook. Unprecedented in majesty and awe and glory in all of human history. God intended what happened on Mount Sinai to be a faint foreshadow of what's coming in the future when he returns in heaven, in the clouds, in blazing fire, in the thick storm clouds. It's not a fluffy cumulus cloud. The sky is black. The sun is black. And then appears the sign of the Son of Man. What is the sign of the Son of Man? So he quotes Daniel 7 in all of the passages. Son of man, coming on the clouds. And then he quotes another passage, and everyone always misses it. And again, in the English, it's really easy to miss. He quotes Zechariah 12. He says, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn. Oh, actually, one other verse before we get to Zechariah. In Revelation 1, verse 7, look, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. Now he adds those who pierced him. Now we know it's Zechariah 12. Every time his return is referenced, he quotes Daniel 7, he quotes Zechariah 12. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. So it is to be, amen. Now, again, a Gentile reads that. In English, we go, all right, so all the tribes, you know, Choctaw, the Navajo, Canadians, whatever, you know, the Coloradans, Coloradoans, Coloradoites, what are you guys? The idea is like everyone throughout the earth is going to see him. Just all the tribes, your tribe, my tribe. Unless you go back and understand and look at the context of the actual Old Testament passage that Yeshua was citing. Because, yes, I believe that all the world will see him. I don't know exactly how that's going to work. But in Zechariah 12, we have a very specific Jerusalem-centric passage. Verse 10, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, of repentance. And we're saved. How? How is Abraham saved? How are we saved? By grace. Through faith. Salvation's always been by grace through faith. I will pour out that spirit of grace and repentance and prayer on the house of David. And who? The residents of Jerusalem. This is not a global passage. It's a very Jerusalem-centric passage. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's the one Isaiah 53 is talking about. He was crushed and pierced for us. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly in repentance. Obviously, you know, Christians and Messianic Jews say, and this is when the Jews will recognize him. It goes on, again, thoroughly Jerusalem, thoroughly Israel-centric. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. We won't get into the historical backstory. The land will mourn every clan by itself, the family of David's house, the family of Nathan's house, the Levites, right? It's a thoroughly localized prophecy that is carried forward, and you could say Yeshua universalizes it, but it can't lose its original context. So here's the question. How will the Jews recognize Jesus, Yeshua, when he comes back from heaven? Are they going to be like, oh, I recognize him from all the Christian artwork. There he is, the surfer from California. Jesus is my homeboy. And just sort of this way that Christians portray him. There is this a T-shirt. It's kind of this Art Nouveau hippie Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. I'm like, Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not your girlfriend. You know what I mean? How will the Jews recognize him? I would argue that when you look at the context of what he said, understanding the Old Testament backstory, I can't prove this. I admit it's kind of speculation, but I think it's pretty biblical. At the 2 minutes to midnight, or 1 minute to midnight, where they're back against the wall, all hope looks lost, everything looks dark, the pillar of cloud descends from heaven. The story is so, the story of the return of Jesus, when you look at the passages, when you look at the backstory, it's a thoroughly Jewish picture. The Christians have no, it's the whole picture of the return of Jesus is a reflection far more glorious than the Exodus and the covenant at Mount Sinai when God came down. It's way better than that. Amen. How do the Jews recognize that it's him? The pillar descends. That's the Jewish part. But there's a man in the cloud. Amen. He's a Jewish man, but he's in the form of a man. Wait a minute. Those crazy Gentiles have been saying this all. There's a very Christian element to the story. He comes in the form of a man, just like all you stupid Gentiles have been saying. But he also comes back in the pillar. That's how you know that God is, that's how you know Yahweh has come back. So in an ideal world, at the cross, the separation barrier is broken down. We're one new man. We try to live that way, but it's not until he comes back and actually rebukes everyone. He's going to rebuke the living. You know, it's amazing. You look at the story, the letters to the seven churches, right? We all go, yeah, Jesus is coming back with a double-edged sword. He's going to slay our enemies. He goes, be careful. Repent. Otherwise, I'm coming back with a double-edged sword to you. He says that to the churches. He's coming back to rebuke everyone, humble us all, both in the church and among the Jewish, the house of Judah, the whole house of Israel. And he's coming back to save all of us from the Democrats. No, just kidding. amen. No. We have much bigger enemies than that. But it's when he finally comes back that the ultimate one new man is going to be established. And, you know, again, there's a correction on both sides. That's the day that we're ultimately looking forward to. Now, until then, we live humbly and we do our best to exemplify and live out that one new man reality. Jew and Gentile coming together, worshiping, gathering together, looking forward to the day when we will be gathered together with him in the clouds to come back, and there is an element there. I said I would get to it. It's kind of a little bit off topic, but he says that God, He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul says that, right? And it actually says in Psalm 68 that we will bathe our feet in the blood of the wicked. Like, he comes back as the skull crusher, but we're actually part of his army. It's a day that I'm looking forward to. It's the day of justice. We are those just like Eve, just like Adam from that day that promise was made, just like David, who cried out and said, arise, O God, get up off your throne and come down. Let your enemies melt like wax before the fire, right? We are those that are groaning, that are waiting. And we say, come, Lord Yeshua. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, O Lord. Arise, O God. Put an end to this insanity. We yearn for that day. We yearn for the restoration of all things. And we thank you that we will see those things with our eyes. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. The purpose, obviously, is to get our eyes on that day and off of the news.